We have both of those readings focusing on the resurrection of Christ, and Psalm 21 speaking of the in the person of the Messianic King, the King of David, but then a prophecy of the coming Christ, and then, of course, the account in Matthew 28. We're going to be turning to the book of Romans here in a minute, but before we do, let us pray for preaching of the word. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us this good news, this gospel, this message of this event with great significance for us. We pray that you would indeed, even as Jesus did on that day, open our minds that we might understand your scripture. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus suffered and died for your sins. We looked at that last week from Isaiah 53. He bore our sins. He took upon himself the sorrows and griefs and pains and punishment that we truly deserved. What more could you ask for? Didn't Jesus say on the cross, "It is finished," when he died? So why is his resurrection important? Why is not his death enough? What could the resurrection add? And then why do we gather for worship on the day of resurrection? Why don't we gather on the day of his death? Why was the resurrection so important? Now remember, I think last time we referenced 1 Corinthians 15. There Paul was reminding the Corinthians of the gospel that he had proclaimed, which he had received early on himself. And that gospel was that Jesus Christ had died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. The more you read the New Testament, and the more you look for references to the resurrection, if you're sensitive to it, if you're looking for it, you'll notice the apostles thought it was very important. You could look at the resurrection narratives, like we read one of which in the Gospels. You could look at the preaching in the book of Acts, which strongly emphasizes the resurrection, that the Jesus whom you crucified has been raised and exalted in his Lord and Christ. But today I want to direct your attention to the book of Romans. I'm going to be doing something a little different than usual. We're going to look at four different passages in the book of Romans, and it'll be a four-point sermon because of that. Found in chapters 1, 4, 6, and 8. These four passages all make a point about the significance of the resurrection, why it was important, not to downplay his death. Everything we said last week is true still, but what was the resurrection important for? And they will show that Jesus was raised first to be exalted, second for our justification, third for our sanctification, and fourth for our glorification. So if you want the short summary, that's where we're going. But let's turn first to Romans 1, verses 3 through 4. To look at the first point. There Paul is introducing himself and says that he was set apart for the gospel of God, and then starting in verse 3, that gospel of God was concerning his son, that is God's son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we see here that by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness. This is the first significance of the resurrection that we find in the book of Romans. That means first that his identity and his claims were vindicated, that he was declared to be, that he showed himself to be truly whom he said he was, that he was the Son of God. He was no mere man. He was no just elevated teacher. That his own prophecies had come true. And Matthew, that we read in chapter 28, says that he rose as he said. And if you go through the Gospel of Matthew, for example, there's three times where he prophesies that I'll be crucified and I'll be raised. And even his enemies remembered that Jesus had said that he would be raised. That's why they put the guard there. That's why they sealed the tomb, is that even his enemies remember that Jesus had said, I'm going to rise again on the third day. And I think his enemies maybe even remembered better than his disciples did. But he had made this prophecy. He had also made other claims, such as that he was the Son of God, that he was the Son of Man, a messianic title, said, I'll be coming on the clouds for judgment, that at the end of the world I will be the judge that will determine your eternal destiny. He made claims of calling people to believe in him, to trust in him, saying that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood. His message was in many ways about himself, that he was the Savior, that he was God come to save his people. And so he had made dramatic claims about himself. It wouldn't be enough if he just taught good things and then faded off the scene and then his teachings go on as good instruction for us. His own person, his own identity was vital to the message that he preached. And so his resurrection, him coming from the dead, never to die again, as he had himself prophesied, was a great vindication of his claims, that he was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection. But then, second, not only was his work, his identity and his claims vindicated, his prophecy come true, the test of whether he was a true prophet or a false prophet, he comes out as the true prophet. But this word declare, every other time it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't just mean to declare something, but to appoint something, to determine something. That God has, for example, fixed a day on which he will judge the world. And so there seems to be a little more going on than merely revealing what already was, but that Jesus was actually made the Son of God in power. Now, he was the Son of God through all eternity. Don't get me wrong here. In fact, you can find that even in this passage. Verse 3, it is God's Son who was descended from David according to the flesh. So he was the Son, and he came. So he was the Son already. So what does it mean for him to be appointed the Son of God in power? Well, look at the last two words there. The Son of God in power. He had been the Son of God, but he had been in a very humbled condition. He had been suffering. He had been, it seemed, powerless before the people around him. He was in the form of a servant. But then after his resurrection, you have passages like Matthew 28:18, where it says, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Notice he doesn't just say, all authority on heaven and earth has always been mine. But that at his resurrection, there was a certain change, that now all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Or in Acts 2:36, at the end of Peter's Pentecost sermon, where he's saying this Jesus has been raised again, he said that God has made him Lord and Savior. Or as Psalm 2 talks about the way that's applied in the book of Acts. So what we mean by God being appointed as the Son of God in power is that he not only has all authority as God, which he does, but he also has all authority as Savior, as Mediator, as our Prophet, as our Priest, as our King. That he has become the Christ, the Anointed One, the Prophet, the Priest, and King. He is, now has all that authority to apply the salvation in power that he had won beforehand. His resurrection then is the him being appointed then, the act of appointing Jesus as that that risen Christ, the Son of God in power, not just the Son of God. Jesus, in Psalm 2, it talks about him pretty much being rewarded for his obedience, that God is giving you as your inheritance all the nations of the earth I will give to you. He receives the world as in his inheritance. The devil had offered all the world to Jesus. Jesus had to turn him down because the devil offered him this on the condition of worshiping the devil. But now the Father gave into Christ's hand as Savior to save the world, all the nations of the world. So his resurrection was important to vindicate his identity as well as to carry out what he had come to do. His resurrection was important. When he had died, his identity was in question. The disciples said in Luke 24:21, when retelling what had taken place, they didn't know they were speaking to Jesus, but they were speaking to Jesus, and they said of Jesus that we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Well, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Now they weren't so sure. They were discouraged. They didn't understand. They were left to consider that question that Jesus had once asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" I wonder what they would have said if someone had asked them in that time between his death and his resurrection. Who was he? Was he a true prophet? Was he the King of Kings? Was he the Son of Man who would come in the clouds of judgment? But his resurrection vindicated him. His resurrection appointed him as that Lord of all. And so how then did his disciples respond to this exaltation of our Lord? How did they respond to this appointing, this declaration about our Lord? And then how ought you to respond likewise? Well, we see in the book of Romans, going back to our passage, that this gospel declares this about God's Son. And then the verse 5, talks about that through whom Jesus, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. In other words, the result then of the proclamation of the gospel is the obedience of faith. That's probably referring to faith, which is obedience to the gospel. That is, the proper response, the submissive response to the gospel is to believe it, to have submissive trust, which leads then to allegiance and loyalty. Because he is God, and because he has accomplished salvation and is enthroned as Savior, to bring about the obedience of faith. We then also find in the gospel accounts that the response of those to the risen Savior, not only faith, but worship. When Jesus appears to the women in the garden, they fall at his feet and worship. Then when Christ appears to the apostles in the room, and especially when Thomas sees him, when Thomas recognizes his resurrection, he says, "My Lord and my God." When Jesus appears to his disciples in Galilee, at the time of the Great Commission, he appears to them and they worship him, is what Matthew 28 says. You don't find that throughout a lot of the gospel. There's times where that happens. There's a time at the beginning of Matthew where the wise men worship him, and fitting at the end of Matthew, that happens as well. But this is the response then, that this is the risen Lord. His identity is confirmed. This is our God and our Lord. The women, the disciples, Thomas, they all confirm that response. So Jesus is raised. He is who he says he is. He is exalted on high. He deserves our worship and honor and praise as our God and Savior. But what did that resurrection do for us? It did many things for him. What did it then do for us? Well, then turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4, at the end of chapter 4, verses 24 through 25. Here, Paul has gone on to speak about justification. How we are made right with God, how we are given a righteous sentence rather than being under condemnation. And there in verse 24 through 25, talking about God counting to us righteousness, it says, "It will be counted to us," that is, our faith will be counted to us as righteousness, "who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." He was delivered up for our trespasses. That means, like we talked about last week, he was delivered up to death to pay the penalty for our trespasses. He bore our trespasses, our sins, so he was delivered up to atone for them. But then he was raised for our justification, to accomplish our justification. What connection does his resurrection have to our justification? Well, we see in the resurrection, first, that the resurrection was Jesus' justification. Now, maybe I should define the word justification first. Justification is that declaration of righteousness. Think of it like a judge's sentence to say, this person is righteous, this person is innocent. The opposite would be condemnation. In fact, Paul has those as opposites. Who is there to condemn? No, we are justified. You know, either you're justified or you're condemned. Jesus was condemned, and then he was justified because he had paid the penalty for sin. The resurrection was when Jesus finished and rested from his atoning work, that he no longer was paying the penalty for our sins. That was finished, and now he was declared righteous, that he could exit the tomb, that death no longer had a claim on him because he was righteous, no longer bearing our sin. The resurrection was when he finished and rested from his atoning work, similar to how in the creation week, God finishes and rests from his creating work on the Sabbath. You know, his resting is his finishing of creation. It's not finished until he rests, until he is done with it. Similar to the resurrection, he's not done with his atoning work until he can lay it down and be done with it and rest from it. That's one of the reasons, I think, why they chose the Lord's Day then to be the Christian Sabbath. But the resurrection was the declaration that Jesus was righteous. Our sins that he bore were paid for. The weight that was on Jesus' back rolled off. Death no longer had a just claim upon him. It could no longer say, this is due to him as his penalty because he's bearing our, you know, the sins of his people. It could no longer make that claim. It had been paid for. The atoning work of Jesus' death, so him being delivered up for our trespasses, the first part of verse 25, that part leads to the next part, that he was raised for our justification because he suffered, because he died and continued in the state of death for a time. Because he had done that, that led to his justification and his resurrection. You know, we talk about Jesus paying our debt, using the analogy of us owing a debt. And Jesus steps in to pay our debt. Well, then go on a little further with that analogy. He then pays the money. That's like his death. But then the judge saying, paid in full, you know, that is his resurrection. And that is justification. That is the sentence that the debt has been met. The righteous sentence is imputed to believers then. So this is not just about Christ's resurrection. That justification is imputed to you who believe. As the verse says, he was raised for our justification. His justification, his righteous status, becomes your justification when you are united to Christ by faith. You receive his status. He was declared righteous, and when you are connected with him, you too are declared righteous. Imagine if the Queen in England, you know, declared a man to be a nobleman because of his brave deeds. I don't know if they, I think they do that still, but you know, at least in history, that sort of thing would happen. And then later, say this nobleman married a commoner, making her a noblewoman. The resurrection is like that initial declaration about the man, that he's a nobleman. Jesus received this status as righteous and was free of the claims of condemnation and death. Then, when we are united to him, as the woman was to the nobleman in this analogy, then we receive his status, even though he was the one who earned it. You think of it in two steps. There was the man is elevated to the status of nobleman, and then later the wife is united to him and shares his status as nobility. Well, so Jesus was raised as righteous, as innocent, as receiving an inheritance, and then we are united to him, and we didn't earn it, we didn't do anything, we just united with him, and we share his status, his riches. All that he has is ours. So the complete suffering of Jesus, the atonement, that's the basis of his resurrection. It is finished, he's able to go free, and the resurrection of Jesus then is the basis for our justification. That's why we can go free. It is why there is no longer condemnation for us. So then receive and rest in Jesus. Take his resurrection as your justification. believe in the triune God. You'll notice in verse 24, it talks about believing not only in Jesus, but believing in him who raised from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. All three persons of the Trinity are at work here. You believe in all of them. But we especially receive and rest in the provision of salvation that Christ, that God the Father offers to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Receiving that as your status, being united to Christ and seeking his status rather than trying to do it on your own. And then we would follow through with verse 1 of chapter 5. So he was delivered up for our trespasses, raised for our justification. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we can rejoice in that reconciliation that we have then. It's not just a judicial sentence, but it's also then a welcome, a reconciled relationship that results from that. Well, if we were going to go further in the book of Romans, and goes on to talk about justification more in chapter 5, at the beginning of chapter 6, it brings up a question. So if we've been made righteous, not on our own deeds, but on Christ's, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Are we able to just keep on going sinning then? And maybe if we sin even more, that means that we're even more indebted to God's grace. Should we just continue to go on in sin that grace may abound? And that brings up to our third point. Not only was the resurrection Christ's exaltation, and not only was he raised for our justification, but he was also raised for our sanctification. That's a big word to refer to us being made holy in our character, in our deeds. Sanctify, think of as, or sanctity, or sanctuary, all refers to holiness as that idea of holiness. And here, not just our status, but our actual deeds and character. And so, Romans chapter 6 speaks of this. Let's look at verses 4 through 13. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into his death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from death. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. So Paul's basic point initially here is that by no means, I didn't read that part, verse 2, sorry, are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. Why? That's what I just read, the why. If we are justified by being united to Christ, we're also sanctified by being united to Christ. There's a common source for both of them. You can't have one without the other, because the only way to get the one is to be connected to Christ. And if you're connected to him, you're also going to get the other. Benefit, not only getting the righteous status and reconciliation with God, but you're also going to be transformed and converted and changed by being connected to Christ as well. You're going to die to sin and live to newness of life. Christ was raised so that you too might walk in newness of life. We see that in verse 4. New life, life that is new, that is not like the old life, that you were buried with him by baptism, that you might walk in newness of life. We see in verses 6 through 7 that your old self was crucified with him so that you and your body might no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, it's not saying that you have an old man and you have a new man and you need to keep killing the old man and live the new man. In this passage, at least, it's talking about that your old self, your self in Adam, your sinful self, your corrupted self, was crucified in the past, was killed with Christ. When you were united to Christ, your old self was put to death so that you and your body might no longer be enslaved to sin. You are set free from this. You are set free from its condemnation and its authority, its sphere. You're no longer under its dominion. So that the body of sin, referring to your body then as an instrument of sin, that your body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. So there has been a definite change in the past if you are united to Christ. And what comes next after your old self is crucified? Well, your new self in Christ. Just as Jesus was freed from the dominion of death, never to return, so you have been freed from the dominion of death to live unto God. Verses 9 through 10. Just as he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God, so the death that you died in Christ, you died to sin, setting apart that sin, that dominion of death, but the life you live now, you live to God. So you've been raised, you've been changed, you've been ransomed and regenerated, raised with Christ. It is like you were a slave that was set free. The freed slave is, in a sense, reborn. He's given a new life, a new identity, no longer constrained by his old master. There's a definite change, which is objective. That means it's real regardless of your feelings. You know, there's something real out there that changed. But there's also the responsibility to act accordingly. You can still have a slave who's no longer indebted to his master, no longer under his master's authority, but still acts like a slave, still waits for his orders, still acts like he's in that old household. And that is us too. If you go on into this passage in verse 11 and verse 12 and verse 13, you have imperatives. This is what happened in the past. You died to your old ways. You were crucified with Christ. So now you must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. That you must think this way. You must consider that this is the truth. That you must impute to yourself that you are dead to sin. That is how you must consider yourself, that you are now alive to God in Christ Jesus. And therefore, in verse 12, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. In verse 13, do not present your members, that is your body parts, your members, to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God who has been brought from death to life. Your members as instruments for righteousness. Think of your body as the tool you use to get things done. Certainly we can sin and do righteous in our minds and our thoughts, but as soon as we express those, we're using our body. Even words, you're using your tongue, your vocal cords, to act on your desires. The body is here a body of sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but now you are to present your bodies as living sacrifices to God for his service, to now have your body raised to spiritual life. It'll be raised, and we'll see in our next point, your body will be raised itself, but even now your body is being transformed as an instrument for righteousness because sin no longer should reign in your mortal body. And we'll find that later in Romans 12. I think I already kind of quoted it, where it talks about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice. Let's go on then to the fourth passage. And this is in chapter 8. Chapter 8, verse 11. Chapter 8 then begins to speak of the future, of our future hope, of what has not yet been fulfilled and what we groan and hope for. In chapter 8, verse 11, and I'll actually go back to verse 10 for a little context. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So in this passage, he's talking about how the Spirit is our link to Christ. Just as the Spirit was in Christ and now it's in you, so what happened to Christ shall happen to you. That Spirit is what that the bond between you and Jesus Christ. Even though your bodies die because of sin, in verse 10, even though your bodies die because of sin, the wages of sin is death, that is part of the curse that we are under, the Spirit is life to those who believe because of resurrection. Even though you will die at one day, if you are in Christ, you will also be raised. Your glorification is the final outworking of Christ's work. Christ's work has many implications, and this is the last enemy to be destroyed, the last outworking of what Christ has done. Because you have been justified, you shall also be raised. You shall be acquitted in the day of judgment and blessed. Just as death had to let Christ go, so it will need to let you go at Christ's command. And notice in verse 11, it talks about giving life to your mortal bodies, your bodies that can die. The bodies that you have now, those are the bodies that will be raised. There will be some changes. You will no longer be mortal. You'll no longer be weak and prone to corruption. But it's the bodies that we have now, your mortal bodies, that shall be given life through the Spirit who dwells in you. Just like when Jesus was raised, it was the same body when he rose from the dead. That he even still had marks on his hands. That he was able to eat fish multiple occasions. He said, I have bones and flesh, not like a ghost or a spirit. As some, many people think, Jesus rose as a spirit or a ghost or a spiritual body, which is kind of a contradiction in terms. But he was physical, tangible, a continuity with the old body that he had, not a ghost like him. Your body too shall be risen, raised, shall be glorified, shall be made free from weakness and mortality. Matthew Henry, the Puritan commentator, said on this verse that there is life reserved too for that poor body at last. He shall quicken your mortal bodies. The Lord is for the body. And though at death it is cast aside as a despised, broken vessel, a vessel in which there is no pleasure, yet God will have a desire to the work of his hands, will remember his covenant with the dust, and will not lose a grain of it. But the body shall be reunited to the soul, and clothed with the glory agreeable to it. God likes the body as well as the soul. He loves you, the whole you, and will raise you just as he raised our Lord. And so then in chapter 8, if you read the whole passage, you would find that the response of the Christian to this future hope first is to groan, that all creation groans. We too groan, and the Spirit helps us groan as we await the consummation of his work. Things are not finished. Things are not done, that there's still more yet to be worked out about what Christ did for us. But then also to hope, to confidently expect the coming glory, the redemption of your bodies, the renewal of all things. The resurrection of Jesus gives you that assurance of your resurrection, the resurrection of God's people, and indeed the restoration of his creation. That Jesus Christ is the first fruit. That is where history is headed. Even as Christ rose, so we shall be risen. So Jesus rose for his exaltation. His own identity was proven, and he was exalted. He was risen for your justification, that you might be righteous before God. He was risen to give you new life, to change you, to make you walk in newness of life. Jesus rose so that he might then also raise your bodies and give you glory in the time to come. So Jesus is risen. He is exalted on high. Behold, your God and Lord, your prophet, priest, and king, continues to intercede for you, not as a dead man, but as one who lives. Jesus is risen, and you are justified. Behold, in his resurrection, when you think of it, behold your declaration of righteousness, which is yours in Christ. Jesus is risen, and you are given a new life. Behold, in his resurrection, your new birth, your new beginning, which is yours in Christ. Jesus is risen, and you are promised future glory. Behold, in his resurrection, the assurance of your future resurrection, the redemption of your body, which is yours in Christ. So humbly worship Jesus, the risen Lord. Receive and rest in Jesus, your risen Savior. Live in righteousness as those who have been raised with Christ, your risen head. Groan with expectation and take heart, looking to Jesus. His body was raised, and so shall yours. There's one more verse that I left out in Romans. Well, there's probably more than one more verse, but there's one significant one that speaks of the resurrection, and I'll conclude with this. Romans chapter 10, verse 9. There it says, "If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Maybe it's a little more clearer now, having going through these earlier passages, to realize why that is true, why the resurrection is significant, why one must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead as part of saving faith. Now, this is our anchor of our hope, and this is our confidence and our victory. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you indeed for raising from the dead your Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for not abandoning him to death, leaving his soul among the dead and his body to corruption, but raising him again as one who had paid all that was needed, and raising him to life and raising and exalting us in doing so. We pray that you would continue to work this new life in us, that in many ways we feel that we are not changed as we ought to. We pray that you continue to put to death these old passions that hang around us. We pray that you would work in us this newness of life that is ours in Christ Jesus. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.